Today we are in Mark chapter 11, and we'll be considering verses 12 through 24 of Mark 11. Title of the sermon today is Cursing Unfruitfulness. So let us give our attention to God's word. Mark 11, starting with verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. And then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you curse has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." And may the Lord add his blessing to our hearing and receiving his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek for your favor to be upon your people here. Lord, that you would bless us with the ears to examine what is said and to search our hearts. And so, Lord, we do pray for both the preaching as well as the hearing of your word, and that we would bear forth fruit to your praise, to your glory, and for our good. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many people have a conception of the Lord Jesus Christ that he only blesses in his earthly ministry, or perhaps in all eternity, that he only blesses, but he would never bring forth a verbal curse. Indeed, as I said earlier in our service, you know, you cannot really understand the gift of salvation. You cannot understand even God's love if you do not understand the sin problem of ourselves, of the world, and that there is a judgment coming. So the same God that saves us from our sins is the God who does judge for all sin. So we need to understand, and we need to be reminded of these even basic truths, that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has that role as both Savior, as head of the church, as well as judge of the earth. It's interesting to note that the first Adam, you know, as far as the matter of fig leaves, you know, sought leaves to cover up or to hide his sin. And in this episode, we have the second Adam who is cursing the tree because it only has leaves and has no fruit. But the time has come for judgment upon those who disregard God's truth, have abandoned their covenant obligation and privileges, and have spurned the blessing that's available through their God. But the Lord Jesus does provide for us, even in this episode, great encouragement. So the first point to consider, reckoning for sin has come. Reckoning for sin has come. Jesus is at the end of, pretty much at the end of his teaching ministry. This will be the last miracle recorded in Mark. And Jesus is now entering that last week, not even a full week, where he will do his redemptive work. And so for 3.5 years, Israel, the covenant people, the covenant nation, the only nation on earth at this time that had a special relationship with the one and true God since the time of Abraham, they have been blessed for 3.5 years with the presence, ministry, activity, the healings, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great prophet of Israel has dwelt among them as he traveled from city to city, town to town, and repeated it again and again. And so he has taught the people the need for repentance. Remember, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just like John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's his introduction. The big R. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so he taught the people to forsake sin, to look to God, to seek God's mercy, to seek God's grace. And he showed the emphasis of his grace in his words primarily, in his message, but also confirmed it with miracles. And so that he taught the people, trust in your God, abandon yourself, abandon your sin, and receive forgiveness and power from above. So Jesus is hungry, and he approaches a fig tree. And this, we shouldn't just brush over real quickly, is significant that Jesus is hungry to show that his humanity, he is a person who hungers, who needs to eat. And so he comes to this tree, and this tree is full of symbolism. It's just not a fig tree versus an olive tree or a sycamore tree or a redwood tree, but it is a fig tree. There's no fruit on the tree. Jesus goes and he expects fruit. He is upset there is no fruit. And so this is not about a literal tree. No, he's dealing with a literal tree, but again, it's symbolic. For the tree symbolizes national Israel. National Israel. In fact, the fig tree is mentioned often, and I hope you notice. I mean, it's just in God's providence as we're reading through Zechariah, you know, chapter by chapter in our scripture reading. And in chapter 3, it mentions about the fig tree, right? Well, in Luke's gospel, there's another episode, different, but involves a fig tree again. There, he's speaking in a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." Now, isn't it interesting? He says 3 years. The length of Jesus' ministry. Literally, it was 3.5 years, but you get the idea. Cut it down. Why does it use up the crown? But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let alone this year also." So it's going a little bit past that third year. "Until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." And so, I believe we're at the end. We're at the end of that time period as Jesus curses the fig tree. And so this fig tree bears leaves. And just to give, you know, a little bit of understanding, fig trees bear leaves usually at the time when they bear fruit, or it's very close to that time. So for a tree to have leaves and no evidence of fruit coming forth or bearing fruit at that time means something is out of order. Something wrong with this tree. Now, our narrative says it was not the season for leaves. We know this was probably in April. So why the curse? I mean, if the fruit is supposed to be there with the leaves, but the leaves are there and it's not the time for the leaves to be there, that means it's not time for fruit. But that's the point. It should have fruit in Jesus' eyes. There was an expectation. Now, so sometimes you can't take when something is symbolic, we can't just analyze the physical aspect endlessly. But we had to get to the symbolism here. So again, this is Israel. It did have leaves, but it did not have fruit. Now, you probably know what the fruit is supposed to be. And we'll touch upon that. But what in the world is the leaves? Well, Scripture doesn't break it down for us, but let me just suggest to you, this is the leaves. Israel had the written word of God. Israel had the priesthood. Israel had the right sacrifice system. Israel had the temple where God manifested himself. Israel had all the ordinances. You can think of the Passover. This is in the Passover week. Israel had the sign and seal of the covenant with circumcision. Israel had the leaves that should have been the means to produce the fruit. And so what do we pray for the lost? That they would be under the word, that they would have a copy of the scripture in their hand, that they would attend the worship in the church, that they would hear the preaching of the gospel, that they would sing the psalms and hear the message that are from the psalms, that they would see the gospel displayed in the Lord's Supper, that they would be exposed to all the means by which they can be saved. And so the leaves are a means to help to bring the tree to bear the fruit. Now, people in Jesus' day, as today, get used to going through the outward motions of maybe reading their Bible but not paying attention, of saying a prayer. May they say the Lord's Prayer for the 5,892 time, but do not reflect upon it. Many times people are exposed to all the ordinances, but they do not know the power of them. They do not know really intimately the person of Jesus Christ, but they are there in the building structure. They are exposed in the distance of hearing, but they do not perceive. And so Jesus complains, he sees leaves but no fruit. A fruit tree is worthless if it doesn't bear fruit. Now, many fruit trees take time to initially start to bear fruit. Might be a season where they don't bear fruit, but if ultimately they're not bearing fruit, they might as well be cut down, burn the wood, or build some furniture, give that space to something else in the ground. And Jesus complains, I see no fruit. And he brings forth a curse. A curse. This is the only time we see the Lord brings forth a curse. To make clear some, I think people are probably right to probably argue a tree is not a living thing like animals or people. It doesn't have feelings. Doesn't have a conscience, doesn't have a mind, right? There's not like life breathed into it. And so we talk about living plants or dying plants, right? Because either they're functioning or they don't function anymore. But Scripture talks about trees withering or being barren, or but it doesn't describe them as dying, you know, just for clarification. So, you know, the God of life, it's not taking life away, because he's known in his ministry of not bringing forth death when he comes first. But this tree has withered from the roots. It's all dried up, and so it's not bearing fruit. It's good for nothing now. And so this sets up the confrontation that Jesus will have in the temple. See, these things are related here. Because there is a great problem. Now, as we talked about national Israel, and we think about churches in general, whether it be a denomination or a congregation, it all starts with the individual. Are you bearing fruit? You who say you believe in the one and true God, you who say that you are a Christian, are you bearing fruit as a Christian should bear fruit? Are you fruitful? Now, if you're humble, you're not as fruitful as you want to be, but you should be able to answer the question, are you fruitful? To your good and to the glory of God. And so Jesus taught on this again and again and again, whether it be the many parables of a master giving his vineyard to another and coming back after a season to see if there's to gather the fruit. Or the end of Matthew 25, we'll probably touch upon this in our class on good works. You know, there's examination. There's a picture of judgment day. And those who, in one way or another, by one definition or another, those who bear fruit and those who don't. Those who did it by faith and those who sought to do it without faith. And so the Lord Jesus wants the evidence of your faith, and he wants it to be seen in the world. Now there's a right way and a wrong way to do this. The wrong way is to publicize every good work you do. You know, to proclaim it, you know. To be like the Pharisees. Oh, I got to do my prayer in a marketplace and real loud so everyone can see me and hear me. Or sometimes, here's a little challenge. We might talk about all our good works on Facebook. I got a whole page dedicated to my good works. Now, if we talk about good works and give God the praise, that's the better way. So Jesus wants us to be active people. People who are sowing the seeds, and he'll bring forth the good works. Remember, as we've quoted many times, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we have been preordained or predestined, pre-prepared to good works. God has ordained specific good works for people of God to do throughout their lifetime. He wants specific works, and he will be glorified through them. But this century has been going on, through centuries. In the Old Testament, the Lord warns Israel they cannot continue not to bear fruit, not living by faith, not honoring the Lord as they forsake the Lord. So, we're going to look at a number of Old Testament passages, but remember, this message is to you in the 21st century. The same principle applies to those who profess God, to the body, which is known as the church. In Jeremiah 8, verse 12, says, "Were they ashamed, speaking of Israel, when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall in the time of their punishment. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade. And the things I have given them shall pass away from them. And then picking up in verse 17, for behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed. And they shall bite you, says the Lord. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. It's a lot of symbolism there that relates well to this time in Israel's history. So Jeremiah uses that analogy of a fig tree not bearing fruit to rebuke Israel. And Israel, in their spiritual adultery, manifests their unfaithfulness and ingratitude against the Lord again and again. And we know what is the result. And they were warned about this. They will be taken away in captivity to Babylon. And what is destroyed? The temple. The temple is destroyed in 586 BC. And we see through Jeremiah's writing, of course, we can look at all the other prophets leading up to this, the Lord is angry and he brings forth an earthly judgment. And so the second point, exposing the evidence of apostasy. Exposing the evidence of apostasy. Let's look at our text again, verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And remember in John's Gospel, the second chapter, I mean, there was a previous cleansing. You know, he did this before where he formed cords, whips of cords, and he just drove them out. Again, a very violent expression of the Lord because of the apostasy in his temple. And so think of him doing, maybe he's using that whip again. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So people were using the temple as like a shortcut to cut through the city. And so they had, you know, sometimes you've seen this in the Middle East. People just have this, not a backpack, but just like a enormous load on their back. You know, maybe they have the little wagons and they're just cutting through the temple. And this is a holy place. You know, just like church, you know, sanctuaries. You know, we just don't bring anything in here, something dirty or muddy or you know, many churches, they wouldn't allow you to have anything to drink or eat. You know, because this is a holy, holy place reserved only for worship. And he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. They were angry. What? Yeah, insulting us? But they have insulted God greatly. And so they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. And so here, the cleansing of the temple makes manifest the corruption of the leaders of the priesthood. The religious leaders of Israel who rejected Christ and who would condemn him to death. But they did not worship the true God, did they? They have turned the temple into a marketplace, a farmer's market, as it were. You can buy a lot of things there. And what is being sold there? Well, you know, you think about, you know, whether it be Costco or Walmart, you know, Amazon, you know, they just got this business model and they got everything in one shop. One-stop shopping, and this is what the temple became. Because people who would bring a sacrifice, if they didn't live in Jerusalem, They're going to be carrying a live animal a long way to Jerusalem. And that animal could not have any blemish. It could get cut or wounded on the way there. It would be rejected. So, but if you come to the temple, we have our pre-selected, pre-certified own animals without blemish, and you can buy them. You can purchase them there. And so these animals are in what's called the court of the Gentiles. It's not in the actual center part of the temple, but it's on the temple grounds. You can buy your approved of animal, because the priest might reject what you offer. And we must be suspect whether they would be honest in that rejection. Surely they were getting a cut of the proceeds. Because business is business. And then you have to pay a temple tax, half a shekel. That's Jewish money. And so you have to exchange some of your Roman money for Jewish money. But, the people who are doing that service, they got to get something. And so they get their cut. There's a profit. There's a profit going on because it is a market. It is a business enterprise, but they will justify it. It is for God. It's for God's worship. It's for God's sacrifice. It is to help the people. It's to accommodate it. And so they justify it in every way that they can imagine. But Jesus rejects it all. And so he breaks up this really criminal business enterprise because it is forbidden. It is not to the glory of God, but it takes advantage of people and it is done for profit. And there are things and people in the temple that should not be there. This is fraud. This is a part, just a reflection of the spiritual apostasy, which is far greater sin. So God said, I will have a house of worship, a house of prayer. And it is for, interesting, all nations. Not just for the Jews, but for all nations. Isaiah 56:7 says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus has to relabel his temple. Remember, Jesus is the head of the church. And he refers to the Father here as well. The house of worship, it went from a place that's called a house of prayer to a place that is now called a den of thieves. How dramatic, how opposite is that? It's a dreadful thing to attempt to restrict God's worship, to corrupt God's worship, to subject God's people to that corruption. And so they were making merchandise of people's souls, because they did not have the doctrines of grace, which are from the beginning. They did not honor Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Savior. And this happened by degrees over the years and decades and centuries. Happened since the return from the captivity. They have a wrong view of God, a wrong view of themselves, a wrong view of sin, a wrong view of salvation, and of course did not have anything right about Christ. And so they did despise God's judgments that were directed at them and the condemnation of their sins, but they were happy to point out other people's sins and declare their condemnation, and that they are worthy of judgment, whether it be Gentiles or Samaritans or a publican or a beggar here, or someone who does not follow us, like those disciples of Jesus. They were the ones that were full of self-righteousness, and they didn't realize, as we read in Zechariah 3, that they were the ones with the filthy rags, stinky, putrefied, filthy rags.
So they peddled their false faith and their contraband. They had a false idea of who God is. They had a dreadful teaching. They replaced the commandments of God with the traditions of men. And so they were far, far away from that covenant made with Abraham. And their apostasy is great. And sadly here, the focus is on money and not on God. They're disregarding the holiness that is attached to God, His place of worship, His ordinances. And they invoke the anger of the Lord Jesus. And there will be destruction upon that place. And that was fulfilled in history in 70 AD. But brothers and sisters, lest we get proud of ourselves and just join in the condemnation of ancient Israel, let us consider ourselves. For in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and I just took a portion. I could read chapters of Revelation and other chapters of the Bible. Verses 18 through 23, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write." And so this is a New Testament church, the first century. And everyone thinks, you know, the first century, the church had it perfect. That's not true. They again had to repent of sins. Read 1 Corinthians if you don't understand that. And then it says, "These things says the Son of God." Who's that? Jesus, right? "Who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." And so let me pause right here. Brothers and sisters, it is amazing that the Lord Jesus know of your works, of your trials, of your specific prayers, of the yearnings of your heart, of your faithfulness, even when other people don't acknowledge it. Maybe even your brethren in the church don't acknowledge it. But he's saying this to the collective congregation. You know, you have done well in so many things, but then here comes the nevertheless. And let us not be put off. Let's not be offended by the nevertheless, because nevertheless applies to you and I. It always will until we get to glory. This is a reality, right? We're not perfected yet. So let us not be offended, but let's take heed and set things in order. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Now, we don't have time to explain all this. Let me just give the simple explanation. This is using Jezebel from the Old Testament of history, a woman who really manipulated Ahab. She was a former woman who continued to worship her foreign gods, false gods, and she was a main persecutor of the church. And so the church had within it those who were teaching a looseness of morality, a license to commit some sexual sin of some kind. And so the Lord warns of judgment because of this tolerance or the lack of dealing with it. And I hope we can see some parallels today. So notice the fulfillment of prophecy of this violent action of our Lord in the temple, and not a sinful violent reaction of the Lord, but a justified one. A righteous anger of the Lord in dealing with these merchants. And Nahum, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger?
His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And so imagine the disciples, you know, who are with Jesus. I mean, physically with Jesus, theologically they're with Jesus, and they just see their master go on a rampage. A great zeal for my house has eaten me up. They thought about that prophecy. Do you think they were fearful too? Because imagine yourself. I imagine myself like, whoa, let me make sure I'm behind Jesus and not in front, or, you know, not in any place near that whip. It's a fearful thing to see the Lord's anger being poured out. Lamentations 2:6 says, he has done violence to his tabernacle, as if it were a garden. Interesting. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. Very appropriate as we see what happens here and then what is fulfilled in 70 AD. And we know from other passages of Scripture and Jesus' teaching that Israel has left off mercy, justice, godliness. They will not confess their own sins, but as I mentioned, point out other people's sins all day long. They worship in a formality and not with their heart. They were more focused on the enforcement of the tradition of the elders that were not commanded by the Lord. They even persecuted, they cursed, they blasphemed the name of God as they attacked the person and the works of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They treated Jesus as a criminal, as a fraud, as a false prophet. They provoked the Lord Most High as they spit upon the Holy Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. They were happy to embrace their sins and to justify them and wear them as a badge of honor, and all the time dishonoring the sinless one who is Christ. They mocked God's threatenings and God's judgments, and even dared God to bring it upon them. May we condemn our own sin. May we be focused and preoccupied in examining our own heart and not the heart of others. May we not fall into the error of the Jews of old. And may we be focused on fulfilling our duty before God. As an individual, as a member of our family, as a member of our church, part of God's kingdom. May we seek to reform our own heart. And we pray for the church in the 21st century to examine itself and to set things right and in order to the glory of God. And so this brings us to our last point, overcoming the curse through faith in Christ alone. Overcoming the curse through faith in Christ alone. So the curse of the fig tree means that Israel as a nation will soon be no longer. And that was fulfilled. And we'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 13. The Lord will destroy the corrupt temple, the corrupt priesthood. The Lord will take away this source of persecution to his church. Only his true church will prevail. And we know, even today, there is much corruption. I think all of us would agree. We could sit down and agree on a big list of corruption in the broad church. And we would agree that there needs to be a judgment. But we would also agree there is a true church made up of God's people. It's not one congregation by any means. It's not one denomination at all. But people throughout the world. And that church, the invisible church, does prevail. That is the bride of Christ. But the Lord will no longer look to one nation to have a people to worship him. But he is soon about to send forth his Spirit, where he will have a people from every nation, every language group, every nationality, every ethnic group. Something we have to emphasize when people get racist in their thinking, thinking God favors one race or another. He made all races, and he has a faithful people from all races and nationalities and cultures. But the question remains for us, are we barren? Are we fruitful? And if we are barren, what are we doing about it? What are we doing about our spiritual barrenness? How can we revive our dead souls? There's a paradox there. Well, it is by looking to the hope that is in Christ Jesus. So this is how we overcome the curse. The curse is upon the world. There's a general curse. We're talking about specifically a curse upon a corrupt church. But there's a general curse upon the world because of Adam's sin. And we are all sinners. And so in after a day in our narrative, the tree is withered up. And Peter is astonished at this and points it out to Jesus. But Jesus responds with a statement on faith. So Jesus emphasizes faith to his disciples. He talks about, you know, this is how that, you know, we are not to be despairing about this judgment, but there is a way of escape, and that is faith. And you must possess that divine faith. And I say divine because it is a gift from God. It is a supernatural power. So its origin is with God. But you must have it. You must exercise it. And you must look to Christ. You must acknowledge your sin before God. You must acknowledge your helplessness before God. You must acknowledge the overwhelming truthfulness of his judgment. And it is like a mountain. Your sin is like a mountain. What do you do with a mountain? You come to a mountain. Well, you can try to climb over it. You can maybe walk around it. But it's still there. It's a mass right before you. And Jesus said, if you have faith, you could say, as it were, mountain, be plucked up out of the ground and be cast into the sea. Now, you and I wouldn't talk to a mountain. We wouldn't say that. Because we know it is completely and utterly impossible. But Jesus is emphasizing that. That which is impossible is possible by faith. Because by faith, when you confess your sins, you are forgiven if you're sincere in that confession before a holy God, before Christ. By faith, you can overcome the curse of the world because you are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. By faith is salvation. By faith in Christ, you are righteous, as we saw in the imagery in Zechariah 3. By faith, you are justified. By faith in Christ and his work, you are saved. But your faith must be in Christ and not in yourself. You must obey God and what he requires of you. You're not saved by your works. But your works are a display of your salvation. So we must soberly consider our predicament as sinners and positively looking with eyes of faith to Christ to hear his words, to respond with a heart of faith to what he teaches us, to positively rely upon the Lord and know that he brings reconciliation because he has been that one who stood before us. Instead of us, I should say, before a holy God. He is that high priest who makes intercession for us. He is that high priest who takes upon himself our filthy rags. He is the one who does clothe us with his robes of righteousness. We must always look to God. We're always dependent upon God. Whatever we do in the church, we must do to God's glory, consult God's word. In Sally, we have churches where people do whatever they want. Now, maybe some of these things we might think, oh, I'm comfortable with that. But does God have any opinion on the issue? Because this is the pattern. Well, I think this is good. This would be practical. We can maybe earn some money, too, at the same time. Is it pleasing to God? Is it respecting His holiness? Is it taken away from the message? See, error creeps in. And there's so much error. Because we just don't think, put God first in our thoughts. We don't consult His word. You know, this idea, sadly, you know, the largest congregation in America, I think, is that one in Houston, where Joel Osteen is. And he's all about the power of positive thinking. But if you analyze his teaching, or what is lacking, it's all about self. And babe, God is happy when you're happy. It's all about you. There's no gospel. There's no sin to repent of. There is no bloody Savior to consider who is your substitute. It's prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. What do you learn in church history? The suffering of the saints. Through the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. You know, people who count the cost and forsake the world, the things of the world, to acquire the things of God. We must consider seriously what is before us and the loveliness of Christ and the hope that there is here of the gospel transformation. And so, Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. That's liberty. That's deliverance for you. That's the hope for sinners. There's no list of what you have to perform. There's not things you have to acquire to be right with God. But you must have faith. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So how do you see the Gentiles at this time could not come into the temple. But you can come to Christ by faith. And by your little faith, you can literally move mountains. Jesus is saying. The modern era that has plagued the church is one that says passivity is okay. Now, there's some aspect of passivity. It's not your works, but Christ's works we rely upon, indeed. But we must believe, we must seek Him, we must pray. That's not passive. And there's this idea that, you know, once you're in, then just coast along. That is not the teaching of Scripture or of the Lord, but we are to repent continually and grow in faith, grow in trust, grow in purpose to manifest the specifics of the fruit of the Spirit. We are to hear the warnings of the Lord. We are to share in that message. We are to articulate the mercy of God and the sufficiency of Christ, and that salvation is truly of grace by God. And God's desires to lost that they would turn from their wickedness, that He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but He would rather have the wicked turn and come to Him. And this must be our message too. We should not sit around and say, oh, I would just want to see the destruction of the wicked, whether it be on TV or in my neighborhood. And, you know, when the fire trucks and ambulances come around to my wicked neighbor's house, oh, let's have a party. No. We love the Lord. We love our neighbor. And we who have been delivered from the destruction, we want that blessing with others as well. And so we must remember our place in humility. That way we can better evangelize instead of condemn our neighbor. But if you are here and struggle with faith,
simply pray for God's grace. Pray to the Lord. He is zealous for you. He's zealous for his church. He's zealous for his truth and the integrity of the gospel, but always find in Christ a Savior, a willing, loving, sacrificial Savior who is always there to hear your prayers, to know of your needs, and to supply, and to come close to you, draw close to you. And he does that every day in the Word. And the Spirit is in the Word. And he desires for you to be blessed and to prosper in his church. And remember that Christ later will talk about destroy this temple, referring to himself. In 3 days I'll raise it up again. He is the chief cornerstone. And if you are in faith in him, then you are part of that temple, that eternal temple, which is to the God's glory. And indeed, let us grow in our appreciation for the bride of Christ. If you despise the bride, you despise yourself if you profess Christ, because it's made up of believers, not wood and stone or silver or gold, but of God's people who have been redeemed by his blood. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would grow in our humility, even as we see the zeal of the Lord, and we understand the importance and the need of that zeal and that cleansing of the temple. Lord, may we not be offended by the nevertheless warning to us. But Lord, may we truly, even in a godly fear, clean our house, to conform our life, to exercise greater faith and trust in you, wherever we may be lacking as individual or family, indeed as a church, for we are not our own. And the church, the congregation, is not our own. It belongs to Christ. And so we pray that you would manifest your love and to reform us, Lord, as in likeness of your beauty of holiness. And so may your mercy rain down upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.